Good morning. We begin this morning with a short act of remembrance, this being Remembrance Sunday. Remembrance Sunday is held in the UK and the Commonwealth nations as a day to commemorate the contributions of British and Commonwealth military and civilian servicemen and women in the two world wars and in later conflicts. It's always held on the second Sunday in November, the Sunday nearest to the 11th. Armistice Day, which is the anniversary of the end of hostilities at the First World War. 2 minutes silence is held at 11, and the silence represents the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, when the guns of Europe fell silent. And so in this short act of remembrance, prior to morning worship, we'll read from the scriptures and pray before observing the 2 minute silence at 11. So let me read from the scriptures, from Psalm 90, these words. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Lord, with the psalmist of old, we exclaim that you are our dwelling place in all generations. That you are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And our prayer with the psalmist is indeed that you would satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. On this Sunday morning, on this Remembrance Sunday, we remember and do not forget. We remember and pray because we know that remembering in and of itself is not enough. We remember those who died in battlefields and conflicts near and far. We remember and pray for those who lost loved ones and for those left behind. We remember and pray for those who, though they survived, suffered much in this life. Above all, we remember one who died and who rose again, who defeated death and who has drawn its sting. We remember one in whom there is life eternal. And we look forward to that day when he will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes. we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. We look forward to that new heavens and earth where righteousness shall reign forever. We pray these things and ask them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be upstanding. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. The going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Please be seated. Psalm 147, we read these words: "Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and a song of praise. It is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground." Well, we're going to open our service by singing to God's praise and glory, a paraphrase of that psalm, or the opening verses of Psalm 147. "Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is." The tune will be well known to us, and we'll stand to sing. Join together in prayer. Let's pray together. God our Father, we bless you and praise you and worship you this morning, acknowledging that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of an unstable and ever-changing world, a world that is unpredictable and so often chaotic, that you are the unchanging God, that you are our reference point. We thank you for your promise to your people down through the ages that you will never leave us or forsake us. By your grace, we can confess this morning that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. We thank you that you are indeed an ever-present help to us. And this morning we thank you for those who have gone before us in faith. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit down through the ages in reviving and renewing your church. We thank you for the great rediscovery of the apostolic gospel during the period of the Reformation, for that reaffirmation and rediscovery that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would help us to remain faithful to the gospel in our own day and generation. May it please you in your grace to make us fruitful in your service. Help us to be those who serve you with joy in the midst of a broken and fallen world. Help us to act in a way that honours you in every way, that you alone receive the glory, honour and praise. Lord, we gather confessing our sins and looking to the one, the only one, who can bring us forgiveness and redemption, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may he be exalted in our midst. May your Spirit be at work in our lives. And may you lead us forward in faith for your glory. We gather as a family of believers, many of us here, disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. And so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever.
You should have received some notices as you came in this morning, or you may have received them by email, just to remind you of one or two of those things. Just to remind you that tonight we meet at 6 o'clock, looking at the last of the solas, God's glory alone. I've been asked just to remind the ladies that the ladies' Bible study is not meeting this Tuesday. A number of other notices. In relation to the shoebox appeal from Tim. Also, Bethany Christian Trust are looking for donations of clothing, blankets and sleeping bags for the care van, and a box will be available at the back for any donations. And also relating to Bethany Trust, Alex MacDonald and the A9 Band are playing at Buccleuch Free Church on Saturday the 25th of November, launching a new album. Alec was formerly moderator of the Free Church and also the minister at Buccleuch Free. That fundraiser will be for Bethany, and the entry is by donation. And there's some notices and leaflets at the back advertising that. Also, there is the November magazine, the Free Church Record, available at the back for uplift as well. Let's sing together again. We're going to sing Ascribe Greatness to Our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, and all His ways are just. Let's stand to sing.
This morning we will conclude our reading in Galatians. For those who have pew Bibles, it's on page number 975. It's Galatians chapter 6, and reading from verse 11 through until the end of the chapter. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one accuse me. Sorry, big one. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brothers, amen.
Thank you, Ray. Over the last year or so, I think last year, maybe it was the first time, the Free Church called for a national day of prayer in the denomination and wider afield. And we're doing that again this year. So I'm going to show a short, hopefully show a short video clip, sort of speaking a little bit about that. It's quite short. And as we do that, as this plays, we're going to also to lift our offerings for the work of the gospel. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate along as it comes to you. So we'll remain seated and hopefully watch this short clip.
It's time to start praying. What kind of prayer does Jesus want? God wants to hear earnest prayer, but specific prayer, that God would send out labourers. You know, it's easy to look back and think of the wonderful labourers of the past. But their day's gone. We need labourers for the future. And one way of showing that we're wide awake to the future is that we pray earnestly for labourers. Pray to God that He will send out labourers, people who will work hard and do what they're told. Do what they're told by God, that is. Who's going to bring it to Scotland today?
Pray together. Let us pray. God our Father, we're reminded afresh this morning that we live in a very broken and fractured world, a world where conflict and military struggle are often at the forefront of international politics. We're mindful of the way in which many have given their lives in such conflicts down through the years. And we're mindful too that it's to this world, into this world, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring healing and reconciliation, deliverance and salvation. To bring men and women peace with the living God. And so we rest our hope and our confidence in Him, our crucified and risen Saviour. And in His name we come to you to pray for our world, for places where war and conflict have become a way of life, for places where tyrannical rulers seek to crush their people. We pray for people facing persecution and great opposition because of their allegiance to and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for places where freedom is denied and where unrighteousness reigns. We pray for the hungry and the weak and the powerless. And we pray for your church, the church that you are building in the midst of enemy territory. Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ may truly reign and rule in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, and in our world. As we've already been hearing, we pray, Lord, that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send out workers into the harvest field. For we recognize that this world is passing away, and a new world and a new creation has begun. And so we look to that day when Jesus Christ's reign that has already begun will be universally acknowledged. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our God and our Father. Lord, we anticipate that day. As together, as your people, we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and King, and pray all these things in his great and precious name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage that Ray read for us at the end of Galatians 6, and we come to conclude our series in this letter of Paul, we're going to sing the hymn, On a Hill Far Away Stood an Old Cross. I was interested to find out in the past week that this hymn was written, I think it was by a Methodist evangelist in the United States. He had been holding, he used to call them revival meetings, or effectively evangelistic meetings. And at one of these meetings, he received a lot of opposition. He was ridiculed because of his faith and because of his proclamation of the gospel. And he went away, and this is the hymn that arose out of that experience. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And we'll stand to sing.
I love the cross for you.
Receive that word, and that we might understand it in our minds, and that we might obey it with our wills. Help us not simply to be hearers, but doers also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you have a Bible there, into Galatians chapter 6, into the final verses of this great letter of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but it's sometimes known as forensic handwriting analysis. And it is, in effect, the science of handwriting. It's based on the premise that everyone has their own unique way of writing. Over time, human beings develop individual, unique handwriting characteristics that distinguish them from others. So if I had a piece of paper and I went around here, and you're, in fact, and sometimes we do have a piece of paper at the back and people sign their names, and you look at those, and there's so many different ways in which people have written their names. While two or more people might share some individual characteristics, the chances of people sharing 20 or 30 characteristics, it is said, is not just improbable, but statistically impossible. And so people claim, rather like our fingerprints, our handwriting can be a unique identity marker. This closing section of the letter to the Galatians is, you will notice, written by Paul's own hand. As he draws his argument and his letter to a conclusion, he takes the pen from his secretary and writes these words by himself. And so these final words have his very personal stamp upon them. And you'll notice, as he tells us in verse 11, that they're written in large letters. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It's as if the apostle does not want the Galatians to miss the force of what he's saying. He's writing in bold capitals. He wants to underline the critical importance of these final words. He wants his message to them to be clear, to be unmistakable. He wants them to be under no illusions. That these words are not just direct from his own hand, but also direct from his own heart. And in these final few words, Paul, in effect, summarizes, I think, three of the key lessons of the letter. He doesn't just want them to recognize the marks of his own handwriting. He wants them to recognize three key spiritual marks. Because it's not just handwriting that has its unique characteristics. Here are three marks that we must recognize as we seek to live the Christian life. And the first is this, we must recognise the marks of what we might call false religion. We must recognise the marks of false religion. Verse 12, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Now, this has, as we recognise, been one of the dominant themes of the letter. Paul has been arguing, he's been engaging with a group of teachers who preached a very different message to the one that Paul proclaimed. They were guilty of promoting, as we've seen, a very different understanding of the Christian faith. Yes, they used a lot of biblical terminology, but they infused into those terms a very different meaning to Paul and the other apostles. Their great emphasis was not on grace, but on law. And specifically, their teaching centered on the role of the Mosaic law and the place of circumcision in relation to Christian salvation. It's likely that they were teaching something similar to that of which we read in Acts 15, verse 1, where we read these words, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And so as he draws his letter to a close, Paul highlights once again two critical features of religion that is not in line with the gospel. Two marks of false religion. And of course these marks are evidenced as much today in the 21st century as they were back in the first. And the first of these is this. There is an undue emphasis on externals. An undue emphasis on externals. And what I mean by that is that false religion tends to place its main emphasis on appearance and show. And that kind of religious faith is often critiqued in the scriptures. Remember Isaiah 29:13, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Jesus, when he was engaging with the Pharisees, roundly condemned them for a religion that was all about appearance and show. Remember his words in Luke 11. "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." And here Paul speaks of these false teachers of the circumcision party as wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, having the desire to boast in your flesh. And it's interesting, of course, because that is exactly the type of religion that Paul knew so well. This is what he himself had come out of. Lay great stress on outward appearance. Paul deals with this in part in Romans chapter 2, where he says that dependence on external and formal signs like circumcision without inner transformation of the heart is useless. Man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so outward signs of belonging, maybe to the covenant people of God, whether it's circumcision or baptism even, are worthless if they're not matched by some kind of inward reality. And yet so many people put their trust in the outward signs. "I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I've been to communion, I've joined the church, whatever it might be. And these things are good to a point, but if all it is something external, then we can be deluding ourselves as to our condition before God. Religious formality of whatever hue cannot make us acceptable to God. Only personal union with Jesus Christ can do that. And true religion in the Bible is never something purely external. It is always a matter of the heart. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, wrote, "He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of religion." And so authentic Christianity is more than just something outward and external. It's something that reaches and touches the very heart. And we need to beware that kind of religious expression that is only interested in what the show is. I remember in my first church when I was a minister in Glasgow as a young man, and I had a group of elders in that church who belonged to the Freemasons, and they had what was interesting was they had a tremendous emphasis on the outward externals, on the ritual and the ceremony. That is really all they wanted. But when it came down, the religion of the heart, they were not interested, and they could not understand it. Beware an undue emphasis on external things. But there's a second thing here, a mark of this false religion, and that is there's a desire, I think, here to seek cultural acceptance. Paul sees that these teachers' emphasis on circumcision as being an attempt to avoid persecution and opposition from the Jewish community. He says that in verse 12, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now we know from Paul's own writings and from Luke's account in the book of Acts that Paul himself endured a great deal of persecution, both from within and sometimes without the Jewish community. And the point here is that these false teachers' acceptance of circumcision was linked to a desire to avoid the difficulty and offence of the cross. They were treading the path of least resistance. Adopting and preaching circumcision made them acceptable to the Jews. And so they were willing to jettison something that lay at the heart of the Christian gospel in order to have an easier life. They were saying, well, we're not so interested in the cross. We can put that to one side. We'll put the emphasis on circumcision and we'll be okay. And friends, that is so often a feature of a Christianity that's lost its way. Almost anything is willing to be sacrificed in order for social or cultural acceptability. Indeed, that's one of the great tragedies, unfortunate marks of the church in the Western world today. Even the very fundamentals of the faith are being abandoned in a desperate desire to be modern, to be relevant, to avoid any cultural criticism at all. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ, let's put that to one side. The nature of the marriage covenant, let's leave that to one side. The authority of the Bible, who needs that anymore? The sanctity of life, well, we can put that on the back burner. And there appears little that is not prepared to be sacrificed today on the altar of cultural acceptability. But friends, to abandon the gospel in a desperate attempt to be relevant and up to date is utter madness. We bless the world not when we become like the world. That is a great lie. It is the road to complete irrelevancy. Spiritual compromise is the way of death. And so we have to stand with the truth. And we must remain faithful to Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to his cross, come what may. To do anything else is to sell our birthright for a bowl of soup. I know that some people say we're living in a very different world and so forth, a modern age, and we must move with the times. But if we continue to compromise on matters central and fundamental to the faith, then soon there will be no gospel, and indeed no churches left. Recognize the marks of false religion. But secondly here, recognize the marks of genuine Christian faith. Verses 14, 15 and 16, Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In contrast to false religion, with its focus on externals, its propensity to compromise, Paul underscores two features or marks of genuine, authentic Christian faith. And the first is that there is a focus on the cross. Paul says here, may it never, never be. Absolutely under no circumstances will I ever do anything else other than boast in the cross. For Paul, nothing came close to the cross. Nothing could rival its certain central importance. Remember when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I decided to know nothing except you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it's not that Paul didn't preach and teach and expound other things. Of course he did. We've got many of his letters. We know that he did. It's that in relation to the message of the cross, Paul considered them secondary and secondary. The cross came first. His focus was on the cross. It is the consistent message of the New Testament. Jesus Christ came to die on a cross. The cross was central, not peripheral, to his mission. And if we think of the gospel accounts, by any normal standard, they are strange, unusual biographies. If someone's going to write a person's life history, they don't normally, as for example John does, spend the first 11 chapters on 99% of Jesus' life and 10 chapters on the last week. And it's the same with all the other gospels. Their focus is on Jesus' death. And why did they do that? Because they understood that this was what was of first importance. And today you will find, indeed across this city, indeed across our land, lots of ministers who will tell you that the cross is not really that important. It doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus and his cross. What matters is, you know, you need to try and live a good life. This is what really counts. They will tell you that the cross is primitive or barbaric. It should have no place in contemporary Christianity. And yet the shape of so many of their church buildings is what? It's a cross. What lies at the centre of their worshipping life? A table. Designed to celebrate the death of Jesus on a cross. Jesus wanted his church to remember that his death was at the centre. He wanted the Christian faith to be built around the cross. The church of Jesus Christ is to be shaped and moulded by the pattern of the cross. We're to be churches marked by the cross, displaying Jesus Christ and him crucified to the world. We're not to be ashamed of our crucified and risen Saviour. We're to be like Moses, who considered the suffering of Christ a greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So friends, beware any so-called brand of Christianity that does not make much of Jesus Christ and does not make much of his cross. If you want to become a Christian, you need in some way to understand the cross. you want to grow as a Christian, you need to understand the cross. Derek Tidball, Baptist minister, writes this: the Christian life is viewed primarily as a life that finds its origin in the cross and is lived in grateful response to it and humble imitation of it. It's the cross of Jesus Christ at the centre of our faith. When I survey the wondrous cross, George Whitefield in his letters used to write, forget not a bleeding God. And what did these men come to realise? The central importance of that old rugged cross. What about us? So there's a focus on the cross, but also here, a focus on the new creation. Circumcision counts for anything, nor circumcision, but a new creation, says Paul. So not just the focus on the cross, but also this focus on the new creation. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul's opponents in Galatia, like many today, thought of entering the kingdom of God in terms of obeying rules and living a good life, upholding a certain religious tradition. So there's lots of people think like this. It's about cleaning up your life. It's about following some rules and regulations. It's about being religious. And what Paul is saying here and what he is saying here is simply following what Jesus said. Is what's needed is not so much an outward reformation, but an inward transformation. A new creation, a new birth. Such is the self-centered nature of the human heart that anything else is window dressing. The problem of human sinfulness is so deep-rooted that it needs a radical solution. Where I grew up in Lanarkshire, we lived not far from the Clyde Valley. Where if you visited there, you have all the garden centres right down the valley. You can go in for a cup of coffee and a tea or whatever else. And they have all the manner of fruit orchards in that part of the country. Now, if you have an apple orchard and you want to produce plums, it doesn't matter how much you prune back the apple trees or how much you talk to them or shout at them to produce plums. It doesn't matter if you paste plums on their branches. Those trees will always produce apples. They'll produce apples unless you dig them up and replant them with plum trees. Because if you want new fruit, you have to have new roots. And as human beings, we need a new root, a new heart, a new life, a new birth. We need a spiritual birth. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need to become part of God's new creation. We need the supernatural life of God to be implanted within us. Because without God's life within us, we will never be part of God's kingdom. We will never recognize and see Jesus as our king. We might try hard in our own strength. We might try very hard. And yet we will always produce the wrong kind of fruit. Maybe religious and maybe moral, but it will never be kingdom fruit. So when the Bible speaks, as it does, about a new creation, about the new birth, it's actually not speaking about some mystical experience, but to this radical change in a person's heart. What Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. A new affection, a new love for God, a new love for Christ, a new love for the cross. And yes, for some people that happens very dramatically. And for other people, it happens, more quietly over a longer period of time. But however it happens, it always remains true. Membership in God's kingdom requires our sins to be washed away and our hearts indwelt by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Christianity is about a new creation. And so we need to recognize, yes, the marks of false religion with its focus on it, on externals and its desire to compromise culturally. But we also need to recognize the marks of genuine Christian faith, that focus on the cross of Christ and that focus on a new creation and the new birth. And then finally, we have here to recognize the marks of what we might call authentic gospel ministry. Verses 17 and 18. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Again, in the letter, Paul has been defending himself, his own apostolic ministry. And so, it's maybe not so unsurprising that he closes again by speaking about gospel ministry. And he mentions two marks of authentic gospel ministry here. The first one I draw attention to is grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's the great theme of the gospel that Paul does not weary of repeating again and again and again. The whole system of Christian faith and doctrine rests on this foundation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words: it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. This whole letter is Paul's robust defense of the gospel of grace against those who sought to distort it and corrupt it. God's work of salvation is a free gift that he lavishes on undeserving men and women like us. And if there is no emphasis on grace, then whatever else it may be, it is not authentic gospel ministry. Let's be clear about that. But there's another feature here, not just grace. But the second feature of true gospel ministry here is suffering. Paul speaks about bearing on his own body the marks of Jesus. I bear on my body. Paul knew what it was to endure pain and persecution for the sake of the gospel. His body bore the evidence of numerous beatings and floggings that had taken place because of his desire to pass on the message of the gospel. Calvin wrote, the marks of Jesus are imprisonment, chains, scourgings, blows and stoning in bearing testimony to the gospel. And Paul understood that following and serving Jesus meant opposition. It meant enduring suffering. He wrote of this suffering to the church at Corinth. You remember in 2 Corinthians 11, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beat with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. And apart from those other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Wow. Wow. Gospel ministry involves following the suffering servant, the crucified one. And gospel ministry brings with it trials. I've had the privilege of meeting with pastors who, like Paul, bear upon their own bodies those marks of Jesus, tortured for the sake of Christ and the gospel, beaten, flogged because of their unflinching love for our Lord Jesus Christ. They would not renounce their faith. They would not abandon the gospel. Let me tell you how incredibly humbling it is to meet such men. Paul was not just someone who knew the Bible, or could recite the creed, or sign up to the Westminster Confession, or had been to theological college. He was a man who knew Jesus Christ. And he had the scars to prove it. And if we want to be involved in gospel ministry, then we need to expect some scars. Not all of them will be physical, but scars there will be. And if you're looking for a gospel minister, then you need to look for someone who has the scars. Someone who has and is willing to suffer for the gospel. Someone who will put Jesus first. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus said to his disciples. So remember, it's Sunday this morning. And I'm often drawn to that poem, Jesus of the Scars, by Edward Shillitoe, written after the carnage of the First World War. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Friends, we follow and we preach a crucified Saviour. The Christian gospel, the Christian faith is not about outward show. It's not about going with the flow or taking the path of least resistance. Christian life involves the heart. It's about the wondrous cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about new life in the Holy Spirit. Christian life and gospel ministry itself are not about taking an easy path. They're about being faithful to Jesus Christ and staying close to Jesus of the Scars. So let me ask in closing, what marks you out or distinguishes you from other people? Is it really just your handwriting? Or is it something far more important? Is it the hallmark of the gospel? Is it Christ and Him crucified? Is it the new life of God's Spirit within you? Is it that abundant grace and love and mercy that flow to us only from Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Lord, help us to rest in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live our lives beneath the cross of Jesus. Help us to live in Him and help us to live for Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, let's close our service by singing together our final praise, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I Find a Place to Stand. May that be true for all of us this morning, that we find a place to stand beneath the cross of Jesus Christ.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find.
Face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace, this day and always. Amen.